Hope I'm not offending anyone. I heard that I could be a little bit more relaxed for the second service, so I took the tie off, just letting it all hang out here. So, have you ever heard the statement, "Be the change you wish to see in the world"? It's accredited to Gandhi, but he never said it. He said something similar to it. He said this according to the New York Times, "If we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. As a man changes his own nature, so does the attitude of the world change towards him. We need not wait to see what others do." Same sentiment. Teddy Roosevelt is accredited with saying this, "Walk softly but carry a big stick." I like that one. But he didn't say that either. He actually said, "Speak softly and carry a big stick," is the actual quote. Here's another iconic phrase. "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." It's not exactly what he said. The reason that's not exactly what he said is there was in the transmission, there was a bit of a break. And so it didn't get the full quote. So what he actually said was, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." So it carries a little bit of a different meaning, even though the first phrase, I think, is a little catchier. How about this one? This is one that when these guys were really little, I would tell them this story. "I cannot tell a lie. It was I who chopped down the cherry tree." Anybody know who that one's for? George Washington. That's right. He never said it. Apparently, that's even the whole story was fabricated by Washington's biographer, Parson Weems, and gave Washington more of a mythical legacy. How about elementary, dear Watson? Sherlock Holmes. He didn't say that because he's not a real person, but it's not in the books either. I think the exact quote is "excellent." Watson says "excellent," and Sherlock just says "elementary." So, why do I bring those up? It's easy to misquote. It's easy to attribute certain things, maybe words or principles, to people that aren't actually there. And I think that in the world of Christendom, we do this with the scriptures. And we're going to look at today one particular that often gets misquoted, even the principle gets twisted. But I hear it quite often. So here is the phrase. "It's going to be okay. God will not give you more than what you can bear. It's going to be okay." It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not there. Not the phrase, not the principle. Not the idea. It's not biblical. Nowhere does it say God will not give you more than you can handle or more than you can bear. Where do we get that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you another one. No extra charge. If you're guilty of this, please forgive me. I just got to call balls and strikes here. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Beautiful words. They were not spoken to us. What do we do with those words? It teaches us about God and about His character and His faithfulness to people in the past. Who was that written to? Well, that comes from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. If we look at the beginning, you're already in 1 Corinthians, so just take my word for it. Or put your finger there. In the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." That's who that was written to. It was a specific promise, a specific encouragement, really, to a specific people. And I hear people, not all the time, I don't want to be too hyperbolic here, but I do hear people using it as a promise to us today. And people that I respect will say that. And I don't want to carry it too far because, yes, it is in God's character to be this way. But this was a very physical, in this lifetime promise to those specific people. And we don't have that promise for us today. Oftentimes people, when they read that, they spiritualize it and say, well, we do have a hope. We do have a future with the Lord Jesus, and all of that's true, but we're taking this passage out of context. So if we take this passage to mean it's speaking to us, then we also have to take Jeremiah 44:11. I'm just going to read that to you because, I mean, Jeremiah 29:11, we like to cross-stitch that and put it on. There was some scripture on towels that my host had, which was wonderful. It wasn't this one, thankfully. Put it on a pillow or something. But then they don't do it with Jeremiah 44:11. I'm not sure why, because it's a nice verse too. Jeremiah 44:11 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah." He's going to set his face against you for all catastrophe. I'm not seeing that on a towel or a pillow. So what's the point in that? When we come to the Word of God, we should come to it the way that we come to any other book, in a sense. That is, we want to read it and we want to understand what the author meant by writing that and what the original readers or audience of those words, what would they have understood it to mean? And if we approach it that way, it will help us to understand what the passage is actually saying. And when we have an understanding of what the passage is actually saying, then we can apply it to our lives. It's not one of these situations in our Bible studies where we read it and we kind of go around the room and say, what does that mean to you? Well, I think it means this. That's not how we find out what truth is. When I was in Bible school and we were studying hermeneutics, which is how to study the Word of God, that was one of the, it was the only one, a little cheer that we were forced to say. And so when you come to the Word of God, you have to ask yourself, what does it say? What does it mean? Then what does it mean to me? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Hey, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Hey. And we were all rolling our eyes, but we were forced to do it. But it's true. What does it say? What did the author mean? What was happening, if we can find out historically, with why the author was writing it in the first place? What does it mean? What did it mean to the original hearers, the original readers? Then what does it mean to me? How can that be applied to my life? How can I grow from that? What does the Lord have for me to learn through this? So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will not give you more than you can handle. I think the intention there is well-meaning. But what's that old saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Because that might be said in a loving, caring way to encourage somebody who's going through something very difficult. But the fact is, we encounter things that we can't handle. Oftentimes the situation is too much for us to bear. And we just, logically, we can't see our way through it. There's no answers. It's too painful. And if somebody says those words to you, it might have the opposite of the intended reason the person's saying it. What are you talking about? You won't give me more than I can handle. I'm drowning here. What are you talking about? So, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Sorry, not 11, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Wonderful passage. Essentially, how not to mess up desperately in a way that is sinful or to commit idolatry. I'm going to read it again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And I'll just pause there. That is so profound. And I think I mentioned it this morning, that we're often tempted to think that what I'm going through, nobody else understands. And if someone is struggling with sin, there's a besetting sin, and they just can't seem to get victory, the enemy wants to bury you in shame and make you feel like everybody else has gotten it all together, and you are pathetic. You are without hope. If you let anybody else know what's going on, they're going to reject you. If you let anybody else know what you're going through, they're not going to understand it. They're going to look at you like a person with three heads. That it's not the truth. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. It also goes against the thinking of our world's culture, at least in North America or Western society. Because what is really popular now is victimhood, right? I think in our culture they call it intersectionality, right? The more ways in which you can claim oppression or victimhood, the more of a platform you have and the more of a right you have for people to listen to you. So if you're a minority ethnically, and if you're a minority in your sexual preference or your gender ideology or fill in the blank, the more of those things you can stack up, well, the more right you have to be heard. The more validity that what you say has, the more weight your words carry. So people celebrate their victimhood. But it's not biblical. the more we claim victimhood, the more we buy into the lie that says, you don't understand what I'm going through. The more our sinful self will rationalize sinful behavior. It'll rationalize not living in close community. They won't understand. It's a lie. He says, but God is faithful. That was part of the lie in the garden, right? Has God said, God is holding out on you. There's something over here that you want, that you deserve, that you need, and he's not providing it for you, so you should take it. No, God is faithful. He is good. His mercies endure forever. You ever read at least one of the Psalms where it's like every other verse, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. You're like, okay, I think we get the point. No, I don't think you do. His mercy endures forever. He's good. He's faithful. And we need to remind ourselves of that, especially when we face temptation. Because the temptation goes back to the original lie. Here's something that's good for you. You want it. You deserve it. He's holding out on you. You need it. Go after it. And it's such a part of our fallen condition. That's why temptation can be so powerful. That's what I was going to say. Our advertising taps in to this part of our human nature, our fallen human nature. Successful advertising. You see the bottle of shampoo and the bottle of conditioner. Very simple products that every woman uses. Guys, they just need a bottle of dishwashing detergent and slash hand soap slash body wash slash toothpaste slash car polish. If I could do all those things, I'll buy it. For women, the shampoo and the conditioner. And they don't just say, here it is, come buy it. No, they show you the beautiful woman with the beautiful hair. And if it's like my wife, it's got to be for curly-haired people. And the message is, you can have beautiful hair like this too. And life will be wonderful if you just buy this product. And in the States, you know, there's the health insurance, right? And you see the commercial, and it's this family, and they're all good looking. And the kids aren't even arguing or fighting with each other. They're getting along, and they got the blanket, and they're having a picnic in the park, and the birds are singing, and the sun is shining. And it's like, do you want your family to look like this? They don't say that. They don't use those words, but that's what they're communicating. Then buy this health insurance. You'll have stability. You'll know that you can pay your bills and life will be grand. Right? That's the messaging. That's the, and I'm not, if I was trying to sell a product, I would use that philosophy too. Right? Show the results, not just the product. But the point is, that's how temptation works. It's not going to show you the end result where you are full of shame and you're embarrassed and you've broken relationships and all the rest of it, the corruption that comes from it. No, it says, it lies and says, look, this is wonderful. What, there was a shampoo commercial that says, you're worth it, or something like that. I don't remember who it was, but you're worth it. God's holding out on you. You deserve this. And it's a special time in your life. It's not going to be forever. It's just this once, or it's just this. You're a university student. Nobody expects you to behave. I mean, this is a rite of passage. Everybody goes wild and crazy. It's just this special time in life. You deserve it. It's a lie. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. James talks about this, the progression of temptation. If you'd like to turn there, James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So we see this progression. We see that it starts with desire. And desire can be a good thing. Desire for a spouse one day. Desire for a close relationship. Desire for whatever it is. But just like the enemy does most of the times, he will take something good and just twist it. We call that perversion. He perverts it. And so, we'll just take that example. If it's a desire for a spouse, desire for that close relationship, it just may not be the right time of life. You may have been praying, Lord, you know, help me, provide me a spouse, or I do want to be married one day, and I have these goals, and this is what I want. And it may just be not yet. Your desire is for a good thing. And God may have that for you. But to pursue it now in the wrong way is sinful. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So there's this progression. And the exhortation is to recognize it in the beginning. He said, God is faithful. And here in James, he's saying, don't be deceived. Why would we be deceived? Because we're believing the lie that God's holding out on us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So everything that you have in your life that's good has been provided to you from the living God. If there's something that's good that's out there and he hasn't given it to you, it's not because he's trying to ruin your fun. It's not because he's trying to bring you through some terrible time of suffering. It's probably for your good. It's probably for your flourishing. And there's also this idea that God just wants me to be happy. Well, where did you read that in the Bible? Tell that to the martyrs. I think God is more concerned about Christ being formed in you than your temporary happiness. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So there's this image that God is always intently interested in what's going on in your life. There's no shadow of turning. He's not even turning his glance from you. It's one thing to know, yes, God knows everything. God's all powerful and he's omnipresent. But to think about it in this way, I think, gives you another facet of the truth of God, that he is always intimately, intensely interested in what's going on in your life. He hasn't pushed pause. He's not busy doing something else and can't be bothered with you and your struggles. No, he is intensely interested in what's going on with you. So don't be deceived. Don't fall for the lie and the flattering words and the things that just seem to make so much sense, that we would fall into sin. He is good. He is faithful. Everything that you have that's good has come from him. The other thing is, suffering actually produces good things in us. That's another thing that goes across the grain of our culture. We want to avoid suffering at all cost. I don't experience this a whole lot, but sometimes I get a bad headache. And I have had one migraine in my life, so if you struggle with migraines, God bless you. I can't imagine struggling with that on a regular basis. But what do I do when I have a bad headache? I reach for something to alleviate that pain. I want to avoid suffering. Now, that may be a silly example, but the truth is there. In Romans chapter 8, we learn something about suffering. Romans chapter 8. In verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because of the fall, suffering is a part of the human experience. But for the child of God, suffering has a redemptive aspect. We see that suffering can keep us from sin. We see that suffering helps us to encourage others. And we see here that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus in our sufferings. Talk about that victim mentality or people not understanding. He understands. He suffered in our place. He knows all about abandonment. He knows all about being cast away from the people who were closest to him. He knows what you're going through. And suffering, Paul also said that he called his sufferings, which were, you know, beatings, being whipped, being shipwrecked, being stoned, left for dead. He called them momentary light afflictions. Are earning for us a far more eternal weight of glory. I would venture to say, if we were able to talk with some of the saints who have gone on before us, especially those who were persecuted, especially those who were martyred, none of them would say it wasn't worth it. This idea that God wants us to be happy, and therefore I can excuse any of my bad behavior in the pursuit of my happiness, is a lie from the devil. I've heard people say these kinds of things. Well, I know that this affair isn't exactly right, but I think God wants me to be happy. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. So, if it looks like it's good, if it looks like it's something that will make you happy, but it is not in line with the Word of God, it didn't come from Him. Don't be deceived. It's wicked. In the end, it can only produce death. First Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. God is no one's debtor. He's not going to owe you one thing. He sees it all. He is there with you in your trials and your tribulations and your temptations. The Lord Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. And knowing that He's good, knowing that He wants what's best for you, not necessarily for you to be happy, but what's best for you, for your flourishing. When we're tempted, to know that He's given us a way out. We know that from Romans chapter 6, the moment someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, and then the power of sin and of the flesh is rendered powerless. It's done away with. And so you have been given the power through the Holy Spirit to escape temptation. But the wisdom is seeing it when it's over here, and it's a simple desire, and praying at that point, Lord, give me the strength. I see where this is going. It's not a good direction. I need help. I need you to change my heart. I need something. Instead of fostering that desire, lying to yourself that it's not a big deal, and then all of a sudden, it seems like the temptation is outside of your control, and there's nothing you can do about it. One, that's a lie. There's always a way out, but it's better to stop it over here. All of that is misquoted as, it's okay, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. It's a totally different message. I think oftentimes God does allow things to come into our life that are way more than we can handle. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps one reason is because he wants us to be dependent on him. I shouldn't feel like I can take care of it in my own strength. I got this, I can do this. I need to be dependent on him. Lord, you know me. I'm not strong enough. I need you to help. But there's so much to going back to that, well, these passages that we looked at, but the Psalms, his mercy endures forever. Being fully convinced, fully persuaded that the living God is good. And whatever his plan is for my life and for your life, when suffering comes, when the pressures of life are more than I can bear, when life is mundane, and I just feel like, he's a part of all that. And he's good. We can trust him. That's how we came to him in the first place. I'm a sinner. You're a good God. Died for me in my place. Forgive me of my sins. Just as you came to Christ, even so walk in him. Continue to remember that he's good. And he wants what's best for you. Not necessarily for you to be happy. Have you seen parents who act that way and that's their philosophy? I mean, that's kind of a common phrase. Oh, I just want my kids to be happy. I want them to be happy. Bad, bad, bad parenting. Right? And I mean, I'm spoiling my youngest, so I'm preaching to myself here. It's not about my child's happiness. I want to release them into the world, a fully functioning young adult, ready to have victory, ready to be successful in whatever way God wants them to be. If I'm focused on their happiness, they're going to be a little terror, right? Same thing with God and us. If you're going through something challenging, maybe he is wanting to teach you something, but maybe it's just the effects of a broken world, and he's going through it with you. We can trust him. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And to circle back to this morning, that's part of what the church family helps with. When we have a deep sharing and there are people in my church family who know me, who know my struggles, then I feel more freedom to confide in somebody, saying, look, you know I struggle with this. I'm really struggling this week. I need you to pray for me. Like that's, we need each other. The Christian life was not made to live in isolation. We need one another. And when someone walks beside you through your struggles, prays for you through your temptations, what does that do? It bonds you together. And it's, I don't know how to communicate that. It's something that builds on these things. The more you open yourself up to a deep sharing and relationship, the more that you share these life experiences and struggles together and help one another. And the more that you do that, the more prone you are to open yourself up more to a deeper, further relationship with one another and with the Lord. So hopefully these thoughts have been a blessing to you. They are certainly to me. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us as we think about coming to the Holy Scriptures, that we would not handle them carelessly, but that we would seek to understand what you want us to know and what that means for our everyday life, and how we can be an encouragement to one another. We pray that you would help us to remember that you are a good God who is faithful, whose mercy endures forever, and you want what is best for us, not necessarily our happiness, but for our flourishing. So we ask for your help. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you once again for having me.